Thank you for the complete joy and privilege and honor to be here in this conference. I don't know of a conference, and I preach in some conferences over the years. I preached at Bailey Smith's Real Evangelism for a long time. But I don't know of any conference I've enjoyed more than this conference. You folks are full of Jesus. I would say hospitality, but that's just Him. And I'm grateful for every expression of your love to me. Thank you, Mile and Heath's family. It's been a privilege always to hear them. And then the choir and the orchestra tonight. And then I have some friends that have come over from Warner Robins, Georgia, here with me tonight. And they're special to me. And I'm grateful for them coming. I prayed much this afternoon after this morning concerning what I would preach. Now, you say, well, you should have had that figured out before you got here. Well, Bill Stafford has taught me something over the years, and that is that you need to get into the flow and just let it go. And so what God initiates, God will celebrate. But God doesn't always give us a direct word, but yet I believe in my spirit God has burden my heart tonight for us to look at Psalm 2. Now, while you're turning there, I last year mentioned this book, but I brought some of them with me on this trip. This book is called The Life of God in the Soul of Man. It was written in 1677. It was written by a man who was born in 1650. His name was Henry Scougal. He was born to a Puritan family in those days in Scotland. And when he was a young man, he was converted. And then when he was 13, he could read the Greek New Testament. When he's 15, he could read the Hebrew of the Old Testament. When he was 17, he graduated from college. When he's 18, he was pastoring a church. And he was also professor at the college there in Scotland in Aberdeen. And then you find that he pastored a church, and then he wrote some letters. I used to think that it was sermons. I did more research about this. He wrote them as letters to a friend concerning the life of God in the soul of man. He wrote them in 1677 at the age of 27, and that year he died. Must have thought, well, my sermons probably didn't make that much of an impact, but if you are to Google his name, Henry Scougal, S-C-O-U-G-A-L, you'll find that they have found many of his sermons and reprinted them. But then this particular group of letters got into the hands of Charles Wesley in the 1700s. Charles Wesley read it, and here's what he said. He said, for the first time, I understand that Bible Christianity is more than believing just objective facts. It's an inter-experience with a subjective Christ in the inner man, whereby you relate to Him moment by moment and abide in Him, and He abides in you. Yes. You enjoy Him, and He, if you submit to Him, enjoys you. That's right. And so, therefore, he began to understand that. He shared it from reading this with his brother, John. John also then shared it with George Whitefield. You say, what does that have to do with your sermon tonight? A great deal. I'm going to preach tonight concerning what I believe is the great need of our country, which is a great awakening. There were two men responsible for the first great awakening. One was Jonathan Edwards. If you studied about his life, Jonathan Edwards was a distinct person in the history of this country. The other was George Whitefield. Both from George Whitefield from England came to this country. He read these letters and he said this: after reading them, I was soundly converted. Tonight, we stand in need of a Whitefield here tonight. We stand in need because we've had two great awakenings, one at the birth of this country, the other in 1857. God knows in 2023, if He tarries, if we do not have spiritual awakening in this country, we're in intensive care now, and I think we're about to be pronounced dead. We as a nation should realize that we have sinned against our God. Having said that, I want us to look at this psalm. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, you say, now, wait a minute, preacher. Why is this a significant psalm? Well, I brought my latest little thumb drive, which I did a series. I preached one of them this morning on the last days. But also on this thumb drive, I have a series of sermons on the Messianic Psalms. Now, let me define a Messianic Psalm. A Messianic Psalm is a psalm whereby it is quoted in the New Testament. And it's always in reference to Jesus. Now, what are some of the Messianic Psalms? Psalm 2, Psalm 8, Psalm 22, Psalm 24, Psalm 45. But my favorite above all is Psalm 110. 110 has one particular verse that's implied or quoted in the New Testament 25 times. Spurgeon said this about Psalm 110. He said, every word in Psalm 110 is about Christ. Now you have in some of these Messianic Psalms a mixture of present fulfillment and then prophecy that is predicted. This particular psalm was written by David. You say, how do you know? Because he is quoted as writing this psalm when he was quoted in the book of Acts. This psalm is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts. Twice in the book of Hebrews. And 3 times in the Revelation. I find that basically all false teaching comes out of mostly 4 books of the New Testament. Acts, because we don't see it as a transitional book. And we try to interpret it as a doctrinal book. 2 major doctrinal books of the New Testament. One would be Romans, the other would be Ephesians. The other place that we have false teaching is Hebrews, because we think that Hebrews is a place that you can forfeit your salvation. And so a lot of people misinterpret Hebrews. But you have in Hebrews a mixture of apostates and immature believers. The other place is Revelation. It used to be everybody viewed that as basically prophecy, whether you be amillennial or premillennial, or even some who were post would still see a prophetic aspect. Now today there's this new group called the Preterists, and so there's different views concerning the book of Revelation. But I believe personally that 28% of the Bible's prophecy. And there were 333 promises about Jesus concerning his first and second advent. 109 of them were fulfilled when he came the first time. 224 will be fulfilled to the T when he comes the second time. Having said that, this particular psalm is important. You say, what's the other book of the New Testament where there's false teaching? Matthew. And the reason being is because Matthew is the only person who referred to the kingdom of heaven. Now, most people think the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous. I'm not one of those. I believe that Matthew's emphasis was to the Jews concerning Jesus being the king. And Southern Baptists have said for a long time that we're about kingdom work. Well, the only problem is kingdom work is having to do with Israel. Now, the kingdom of God's in us.
Yes, that's right.
But as far as kingdom here on this earth, that kingdom is promised through David to Israel and will be fulfilled during the millennium. Well, you say, well, what does all that have to do with what you have to say? It has everything to do with it. But here's the key that unlocks this psalm. And the reason I'm going to give you this before I read it, I want you to see it. Harry Ironside, who pastored Moody Church, says most people misread this psalm. He said this is a song, We know that the Psalms are poetry put to music and are songs. If we look at the Hebrew, there's four strophes, stanzas. Verses 1 through 3 is one stanza. Verse 4, 5, and 6 is a second stanza. Verses 7, 8, and 9 is a third stanza. And verses 10, 11, and 12 is a fourth stanza. Harry Ironside, John Phillips, Stephen Olford, and others say there's four stanzas with four different singers. The nations sing verses 1 through 3. God the Father sings verses 4, 5, and 6. God the Son begins to sing in verses 7, 8, and 9. And here's what Harry Ironside says in his commentary. He said the whole tune and tone of the song changes in verses 10, 11, and 12 when the Holy Spirit begins to sing. Would you stand with me for the reading of His Word? And I want you to observe the different singers in this psalm. Why do the heathen or the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Now here's what they sing. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. All of a sudden, here's the Son. I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me. Did you know the triune Godhead talks to each other? Have you ever seen in Psalm 110 that David was privy to a conversation between God the Father and God the Son? I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the nations, the heathen, for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here's how it all changes. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. I love this. Kiss the Son. You know what worship is? In the Hebrew, in the Old Testament, it means to bow. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And ye perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Speak to us from it and change us by it. Enlighten, may it be mixed with faith, engrafted into our inner man, that we'll be transformed even from glory unto glory. In Your name, amen. You may be seated. I want to preach tonight, and I've entitled this particular psalm, The Song of the 21st Century. Now, the reason I would call it the song of the 21st century is because this is now being sung as we are seated here tonight. The nations are singing. God the Father in heaven observes what's happening here on this earth, and he thinks it's hilarious. The Son of God is about to come one day on a white horse with a rod of iron and dash everything into pieces at the battle of Armageddon. But then the Holy Spirit is still saying to people, there's time to get in the ark. The ark's not closed. You need to humble yourself and repent and receive Jesus Christ as Lord. I have 4 points from this text. First of all, I want to talk to you about what I would refer to as the defiant arrogance of the nations. The defiant. I'm choosing my words carefully. The nations are in utter defiance of the Lord, rebellion, and the nations are angry with God. They are angry with God and His anointed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, here in this text. So as we look at this defiant arrogance of the nation, there's 3 things I'd like for you to see. First of all, I'd like for you to see in this text, as we look at their defiant arrogance, I would like for you to look at their thinking. The Bible says, why do the heathen rage? Not just any word for rage. I live on the coast. It is a hurricane that is devastating and will destroy all property in its alignment. And then it's a Hebrew word that means not only a hurricane, but a twister that would destroy everything in its path. The nations of the world are storming with rage against our God. Now you say, well, where do you get their thinking? Well, let's read the rest of verse 1. They are in a rage and they imagine. Now, how many of you see that word imagine? I'm the King James. You may have another translation that translates that meditate. That's an excellent translation. Go back to chapter 1, Psalm 1, verse 2. Where it says, we as believers meditate on God's word day and night. The word meditate means to chew the cud. The word meditate means to roll it over, think it through, and for you to saturate yourself with the word. And we are Bible people. Without shame, we should say that we have one authority. And it's not even the Constitution, it is the Word of the living God. We have one authority as a believer, and we believe that the Bible is not only what God says, the Bible is God's Word to us, and God reveals Himself to us through His blessed Word by the Holy Spirit. And so the word imagine in Psalm 1 verse 2, and the word meditate are the same Hebrew word. So where you meditate upon the Bible and get your worldview, they meditate on vain things. Things that are empty and worthless. Things like, where did we come from? Oh, we were a monkey and our tail fell off. Oh, they meditate on things like, well, there's this global climate change. There's this green movement. We have in this country a bunch of tree huggers. We got a bunch of people that's lost their pea-picking mind. They think that God spoke it. No, they don't even believe He spoke it into existence. They think it all evolved. You say, now, preacher, how do you think it all happened? I said, this, I believe God took nothing. made it into something, put it on nothing, and it's been there ever since. You said, that sounds like you believe that God spoke everything into existence. I believe God spoke everything into existence. And His steady hand has always been upon this world that He has created. He knows the stars, even the hairs on your head, even though some of you don't have many. He knows everything about us. Amen? He is our God. They have the wrong kind of thinking. And they're angry. Secondly, would you notice their togetherness? Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. John Phillips has a good word in his commentary. John Phillips says that this is the nations gathering together, whether it be the 10 nations that gather in Europe, whether it be the 8 nations that gather in Asia, and they're forming a one world alliance and compromising what they believe economically and politically to form a one world government. You say, no, preacher, it sounds like you're a conspiracy theorist. So I would encourage you to read a book called Foreshadows by Stephen Miller. Stephen Miller is a Dallas theological grad. He is really on a sharp edge as far as understanding what's happening. I just did this series on the last days. I milked a lot of cows to make my own butter. But one of the books that I really used was this book, Foreshadows, written in 2022, where he says in 1971, Erwin Lutzer deals with this in some of his books, where we have no place to hide. Another book that Erwin Lutzer wrote concerning we must not be silenced. In 1971, there's a group started meeting in Switzerland. It's called the World Economic Forum. It's headed up by a German by the name of Klaus Schwab. They've met every year. 3,000 of the most elite people in the world in forming a one world government. In 2016, the main speaker was our now President Biden. Last year, in fact, this past year, there were 57 leaders of different countries, either prime ministers or presidents of those 57 countries. 4 of our cabinet members were present, our treasury, and also the head of the FBI, Ray. And so don't you think for a moment there is not a conspiracy and a globalism, and every president that we've had since I've been born, and I was born in 50, we've had only 2 presidents that were not a part of this global one world movement. Now it's one thing for you to be an American and it's another thing for you to be a globalist. You need to realize that we are a sovereign nation. And one of their goals is for nations not to have borders. Have you heard about that? One of their mottos that they had in 2000, they had it started in 2018, was called Build Back Better. You heard that? Have you ever heard that? Well, that was a campaign slogan in 2020. We are in the midst of experiencing a swift takeover of the world. You say, well, God is sovereign and He has planned this. Nobody can do anything about it. Well, we can be aware and realize that this is, yes, a one world government that will form, a one world church that will form, the ecumenical church, Revelation 17, Revelation 18. We know that's in the scriptures. We know that the one world ecumenical church, the headquarters is Rome, city on 7 hills. So there's a lot that is being transpired and taking place. I better move on. I could be here all night. Let me go to my third point. You see, not only their togetherness, their thinking, but notice with me in verse 3, their testimony. Now here's how verse 3 reads. Here's the literal Hebrew. It says this, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. It's a picture of a horse that's got a bit in his mouth. And he's not Mr. Ed, but he spits it out. And when he spits it out, he says, nobody's going to put a bit in my mouth and control me. It's a picture of an oxen that has this yoke. And the oxen says, get that yoke off of me. Nobody's going to control my life. I believe in relativism. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. What do you mean by relativism? Well, you haven't been to school, have you? Well, whether you've been to high school or whether you've been to college, here's what they teach. They basically teach there's no absolutes. I never will forget, I was in a class at Gardner Webb College or University, and the professor was teaching ethics, and he made this statement in the class. I'd just been blood washed, blood bought, God called, and here I am reading Oliver B. Green and some of his books, and the professor makes this statement. He said, nobody can be absolutely sure about anything. What's right for you is right for you. What's wrong for you is wrong for you. Your rights can be different than my rights, and your wrongs can be different from my wrongs, because you can't really know what's right and wrong. And so I raised my hand. I said, so you've just said to me, there's no absolutes. He said, that's right. I said, are you absolutely sure? I'm absolutely sure there's 10 commandments and not 10 maybes. I'm absolutely sure God hadn't changed his mind about marriage. It's between a man and a woman. I'm absolutely sure that if you're shacking up, you're committing fornication. I'm absolutely sure that if you're not faithful to your wife, you're an adulterer. I'm absolutely sure if you're telling a lie, you're a liar. I'm absolutely sure that God means what he says what he means. I'm absolutely sure that you shouldn't be drinking alcohol. You say, well, the Bible's not really clear about that. You hadn't read it. I'm absolutely sure you should not be smoking weed. Nothing should be controlling your body but God himself. I'm absolutely sure God meant what he said what he meant, and has not changed his mind. I'm absolutely sure that if you're in town, in health, you ought to be in God's house when your people, God's people, meet. I'm absolutely sure God hadn't changed his mind about anything, and God did not intend for you to ever disobey his principles and precepts. God has laid it out clearly, and the nations are in rebellion. Not only do you see here the defiant arrogance of the nation, my second point is the discerning awareness of God the Father. And I'll be a little quicker here. First of all, God's discerning awareness. He sees all this. He watches CNN.
Yeah.
You say, I believe he watches all the stations. Oh, he does. In fact, he knows what they're going to say before they say it.
Yeah.
And so God just, look at verse number 4. God laughs. Now, that's what we call theologically anthropomorphic language. You say, now what does that mean? It simply means that this is human language for you to understand that God's not really a person in the sense that he is expressing laughing like we do, but yet God is saying that this is humorous. God's not only laughing, look at verse 5. God's speaking. He's going to speak to them one day in his wrath. God's going to speak pretty soon. I believe God's already speaking in America, and he's not blessing this nation. He's going to buffet this nation. I believe God is speaking, and the worst thing that could happen to America is Romans chapter 1, and that God gives us up. And if God gives this country up, and there's three times that it says in Romans 1, he gives them up, and it's always in an atmosphere of perversion and desertion from God sexually. Why? Sexual sins affect you like no other sin. Where do you find that? 1 Corinthians 6 says that they scar your body. If you've been involved in pornography, you still struggle with the thoughts and the pictures and the things that you've been involved in. And the sad state, we think most men are the ones that are involved in it. Now it's estimated that 40% of women are heavily involved in pornography. So we're living in an epidemic. You say, when does young people get involved in those kinds of things? The average age is 8. So you see God laughing. One day God will speak. God's speaking. Look at verse 6. You see God enthroning. Now, here's the thing about God. I said something about that this morning. I won't spend a lot of time here. You say, well, I wasn't here this morning. Well, I'm going to say it for you. God sees His Son on the throne before He is.
Yes, that's right.
Everything with God's in the present.
Yes, it is.
And so He sees His Son. Where's He at? He's in Zion. Well, look at verse 6. If you don't believe, look what He says in verse 6. He said, yet have I set my King, my Son, upon the holy hill of Zion. God has a discerning awareness. He's laughing at the whole crowd. He thinks they're a bunch of crazy people. Bunch of sin sick, demon possessed.
Yes, that's right.
Having these things with our children. I'm queer and I'm here and I'm here to take your children.
Yeah. What they said.
Come after mine, you're going to have somebody to bust you in the mouth. I'm here to tell you. You say, no, that's not the right spirit. Well, you don't understand, folks. There's a lot at stake here.
That's exactly right.
You see, God, He is discerningly aware. Brings me to my third point. Notice with me not only the defiant arrogance, the discerning awareness, as God the Father sings, but then there is the divine authority of God's Son. God's put all authority under His Son. First of all, would you notice there is this divine authority of declaration? God declares the decree. Now, that's tough language for people who are extremely Arminian. Or it's people who are extremely Arminian would say, how many of you live a little distance or maybe away from, you don't live here at this church? How many of you live maybe 2 or 3 miles? How many of you live 4 or 5 miles? Is there 3 or 4 ways that you can come? Well, we got this kook. I call them kooks. They're kooks. They said that God doesn't know which way you're going to take to church. That God's given you free will. And that you will, I got news for you. Has it ever occurred to you that God's planned all this stuff?
Yes.
And what He's saying is God's declared a decree. Now, what does it have to do with? Well, if you look at verse 7, it has to do with the resurrection of His Son. You say, how do you know that? Because if you look at it, it's quoted in the book of Acts in the sense and the context of the resurrection of Jesus. Here's what God declared. God declared in the everlasting covenant before anything was ever created.
That's right.
Hear me out now. God didn't create man and come up with a plan.
No.
God had a plan before man was ever around. God had created angelic beings, knew that Satan would, by his own volition, make a choice, lead 1/3 of all the angels, and then God would create Adam and Eve, and He knew that they would before they did. And then God had a son that volunteered in the eternal council of the Godhead because the Father planned it and Son said, I'll go purchase it. Holy Spirit volunteered and said, I'll make it personal. You were chosen by the Father. You were cleansed by the Son. And you were consecrated by the Spirit. There's the elective work of God the Father. There's the effective work of God the Son. And there's the energetic work of God the Holy Spirit. God has always planned a decree and God was pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. And He raised Him from the dead, but yet the Bible says in Romans 1, verse 4, 3, it says the Holy Spirit raised Him from the dead, but Jesus said, I got power to lay it down, I got power to pick it up. You say, who raised Him from the dead? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because they were pleased.
Yeah.
Woo! With the blood that had been sprinkled on the mercy seat of God, that sinners could come and be cleansed by blood and be accepted in Him. I'm as saved as He is. What a Savior. Amen. There is the decree. Then there is what I would call the dominion. Look at verse 8. Ask of me, I shall give thee the nation for thine inheritance. Write in your notes, Matthew 25, sheep and goat nations. He's here speaking about the judgment of nations. In Matthew 25, the nations that honor Israel will be ushered into the millennium. That's why it's significant and important that we as a nation support Israel. You say, how about those Arabs that we have in Congress who are not going to attend when Netanyahu comes and visits here and announced it today? I say, go to where you are from. People who don't like this country, just leave. I mean, if you're anti-American, why do you want to live in this country? And so we find here the nations. We should be a nation that honors Israel. Not only you find the decree, the declaration, you find here the dominion, but look at verse 9. There's the devastation. That's the battle of Armageddon. That's when he comes back on a white horse, and you find the buzzards are gathering there, and they're going to eat bodies for all those who will be slain up to the horse's bridle for 200 miles. Blood will run. There is going to be a time of devastation here on this earth when the Lord Jesus comes at the battle of Armageddon. Well, all of a sudden everything changes. I don't try to bring this to a close. Holy Spirit, I like what Harry Ironside says. In the midst of all what's happening, the defiant arrogance, the discerning awareness, the divine authority, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit calls for a decisional appeal. He gives an invitation. Now, a lot of our churches, they're not giving invitations. If I didn't say more than what they're saying, I wouldn't give one either. Everybody's getting all bent out of shape. Well, they don't ever give an invitation. Well, they're not saying nothing. You understand? But when God begins to work, see, I didn't get saved at church. I got saved in my car. God begins to work, He calls you, first of all, to hear the Word. Look at verse 10. Holy Spirit says, be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Most important event that takes place in Valdosta, Georgia, every week is the proclamation of God's holy, inspired Word right here. And every person here ought to be gossiping the gospel everywhere you go. We got to plant seed. I preach in a different church every week. This coming week I'll be in Charleston. And they'll call on somebody to pray. And here's what he'll pray. Now, Lord, save somebody here. You ain't brought nobody. Lord, save the lost. Well, you've never talked to anybody who's lost. I want to say, quit praying.
That's the truth.
I mean, it's like a farmer going out there and he looks at his field and said, now come on up, corn. Oh, I still got it in my pocket. Folks are not going to be saved if we're not sharing the Word.
That's right. That's right.
There must be a hearing of the Word. Secondly, in the text, there must be a humbling by the Word. they fear with trembling. That's what's missing. I had Percy Ray in my church several times. I asked Percy, I said, Percy, what's wrong with America? And I could still hear him in that rough growl. No fear of God in this country. I said, well, Percy, we just had the greatest revival. I was taking him to Atlanta Airport. I was pastoring in Anderson, South Carolina. I said, we just had the greatest revival that I've ever been a part of. He said, wasn't much. He said, if you had invited all them ungodly singers, it's hard to tell what would have happened. I thought, I believe he sees everything clearly. Folks, if we ever really have a move of God, every once in a while, not every service, but every once in a while, God ought to run over you.
Yeah, that's the truth.
Here's what I said to Chad today. I said, Chad, I can listen to some preachers, and I never get bothered about anything. I said, preaching ought to have a rebuking, reproving element. There's a lack of fear of trembling. And serve. You tell me who serves, who follows. In this text, the reason we don't serve is because we don't really have fear of trembling. But lastly, there's not only hearing, humbling, honoring, but there is homage. Now, if I was writing this and I didn't, the Holy Spirit did. Why did he put worship last? Because you're really not ready to worship until you know you're saved. And you're really not ready to worship until you have humility worked in your heart. And you're really not ready to worship until you are aligned with the gifts and grace of God in serving him. And then he says, kiss the Son. My dad was a World War II veteran. He fought the Germans. He came back from Germany, married my mom. My mom was a saved person, loved God. My dad was not. She often told me, she said, Ron, I married outside the will of God. I should have never married your dad. But I loved him. Thought I could change him. She had two miscarriages. They told her she'd never have children. 1949, she had a boy. It's my brother. 1950, 13 months later, she had me. 2.5 years later, she had another one. I was the middle, three boys. When my little brother got his license at 16, first weekend, it bad weather. The next weekend, it was a little rain. My dad told him he could take the car with a friend. But be home early. About 11 o'clock. State patrolman knocked on the door of our home. He said, Mr. and Ms. Lynch, said your son's been in a car wreck. And the young man that was with him died instantly. But they've rushed him to Charlotte to the hospital, and he's alive. We went to Charlotte. We went into CMC, and I saw him pull a young man right in front of me out of one room to another, and I identified him. I knew it was my
brothers, friend. And they had not identified the bodies correctly.
Oh my.
My brother was dead. So we traveled to Lincoln in North Carolina and identified his body. Came home. It was about 4:30 in the morning. My mother told my brother and I was 18, told us to go to bed. And I saw the light on. About 5:30. And I went in there, Pastor, and my mother was on her knees. She was weeping. She said, Lord, they said I couldn't have any boys, any children. You gave me 3 boys. You took one of them tonight. I bless your name. And I saw her taking her tears and kissing the son. Judas kissed him. But a woman took her hair and washed his feet and kissed him. When's the last time you kissed the Son? I have found in my journey you can kiss him in the hurts. You can kiss him in the blessings. That's why the Bible says, give thanks in all things. Tonight it would be good. The nations are in a rage. They hate God and his Son. God's got it planned out. But who tonight? Well, hear his word. Tremble. Bow. Kiss him. You say, where's your mama at? 1989. She's been kissing him. Yes. There.
Yes.
Oh, she kissed him here.
Yeah, that's right.
If you don't kiss him here,
that's right.
You'll never kiss him there. Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry. I think he's angry when you worship him without submitting to him. Because you cannot worship him without surrendering all your rights. And all that you are to Jesus. Let's stand. Standing together with our heads bowed. The invitation is very simple tonight. If you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, the prophetic calendar is clicking. Hear the word and receive him. And then why not? Come and kiss the Son. If you'd like to get this altar, or right where you are, just obey God right now.